as you look around the world, you can see that in many ways, things are in a bad way. Now, look, there's plenty of good stuff that happens. There's plenty of good stuff that we enjoy and experience every day. Plenty of nice people. But everything is soured by the evil that is in the world. The evil that is everywhere you look. If we start to peel back the veneer, in some places there's no veneer left. But if you start to peel back the veneer, you can see that there are men who use and abuse women and women who humiliate and manipulate men. There are children who are mistreated and abused and indoctrinated with godless ideologies, and there are those who protect those abusers. There are those who enslave other people and those who turn a blind eye to this for political expediency. There are those people who make drugs and sell them that damage people's lives, and there are those people whose lives are ruined by them. There are those who create unjust laws and those who are unjustly punished under them. There are gossips who spread misleading impressions under the guise of concern for others, and those who will not stand up and speak when they need to speak. There are those who deceive others and those who suffer under that deception. There are those who are disobedient to their parents and those who refuse to lovingly discipline their children. There are those who know God. They know that He calls them to Himself. They know that they must submit to Him, but they turn their back on Him and refuse insolently. This is a great evil in the world. And all around our nation, all around our world, there is great evil and wickedness in every corner if you start to look. And it can be overwhelming. It can be overwhelming when you are listening to the evening news, when you are reading the paper, you're on social media. It can be hard to comprehend how so much evil can exist all the time. And it's worth remembering that there's always been a lot of evil in the world. We're just getting a steady stream of it made obvious to us. It's much easier for us to see how much evil there is in the world right now. Evil has pervaded every country, every neighborhood, every family, and every human heart. And so we're in a bad way. We need a solution. We need to be saved. And some will say, look, if only we had more liberality, if only there was more acceptance of my evil, then things would be better. Some will say, we'll turn to conservatism. If only we go back to the past and we put the evil behind the closed doors, then life would be better. Some would say, let's become culture warriors. If only we expose all the evils and campaign for slightly less evil, things will be better. Others will turn to escapism. If I check out of communal life, I'll be blissfully unaware of the evil that's going on around me. And that can include both those who kind of distract themselves from the world and those who try and squirrel themselves away from the world, you know, cabin in the woods, don't talk to any kind of people, anybody kind of people. But none of these are going to be real solutions, are they? So we're in a bad way, and there's nothing that you or I can muster up to change things on our own. You imagine, let's say you decided it's going to make it my mission to change the world. And you could start in your own neighborhood, and you could labor your whole life long. You reform your neighborhood. You toil day after day to drive evil from your patch. You loved and served your neighbors and exhorted them. You exhorted them till either they gave way or they moved away. So you might have one neighborhood in all the world that is slightly less evil, but at the end of the day, it would be only one neighborhood. What if you went the other way? You tried, let's go big. Let's try and change as much as possible at a higher level as possible. You seek a nomination as a federal member for parliament, and you get it, and you're installed as the prime minister a few years later, and you changed all the laws. You revised all the policy. You cleaned out all the demonic bureaucrats. Even so, you will not have changed one human heart. The evil would still be there. Even if you could make the outside, everybody perfectly obey all of God's law and do what was good and right all the time on the outside, you will not be able to change the human heart. problem of the human heart is so universal, so complete, that even the people who belong to God, who are called by him and who are given his standard of holiness and told to walk in my ways, and I will go with you and I will teach you and I will walk with you, even they cannot escape the insipid effects of evil within them. Back in ancient history, God rescued a nation for himself, a chosen special nation called Israel. He chose them as his own special people, and he entered into a covenant with them to give them his holy law. He gave them a standard of righteousness for them to live by. He gave them a way to be able to come into his presence and to worship him and to be near God. But they had to be like God to be near God. They had to be holy to come into his presence. He said, I want you to live like this. I don't want you to live like the nations around you. I want you to live the way that I call you to. This is what is good. And there'll be blessing in this. But even they failed. The ones who heard from the mouth of God how they ought to live, they failed. And so God brought judgment on them. But even in the midst of the judgment, God holds out hope. And that's part of the hope that we're looking at here this morning as we think about what it will take to save the world. There is hope. There is a hope that was held out for God's people, Israel. There is a hope that is held out for us. This is the only hope that we have to save the world. This part of Isaiah, this is the end of Isaiah chapter 66. We are reading the last few verses of the book, and it's been a very large book. It's covered a lot of ground. There is a lot of prophecy in there. But as is often the case, it's worth paying attention to how a book starts, what's in the middle of it, or the patterns in the middle, and how it ends. That's often how Hebrew literature, you know, you'll find the key points spread out, but it's worth paying attention to, particularly to how something starts and how it ends. And if I was ending a book, I'm not ending a book of the Bible. I'm not God. I'm not choosing how to end it. But we probably wouldn't want to end it the way that Isaiah ends. But God knows better. And so we're going to look at this passage and see what God's plan is for saving the world. And in first place, we see that God will set a sign. God will set a sign. Remember that Isaiah was living through a time of cultural decay. For starters, God had given Israel the law that I was talking about. He led them into a promised land. He said, live in the land and obey my law. Live as righteous, good people. Fulfill all that I've called you to be. Be blessed. And they failed. And one of the signs of the failure was the fact that the nation split into two nations. And no longer was it just Israel, the 12 tribes. There's two southern tribes that got called Judah, and the remaining 10 tribes in the north that was called Israel. Confusingly, I know. And there was Israel in the north, Judah in the south, two kingdoms. So God's people had already been splintered. But there was international instability. There was a great a threat of another empire to the north. There was national security issues. There was moral problems among the people. There was social cohesion and morality problems. The people were not genuine. Many of them were two-faced. They were living nothing like what God had called them to do. They were worshipping all kinds of other gods and being involved in all kinds of other pagan stuff. And when they did worship God, they didn't even have their heart in it. They were just going through the motions because they thought that by doing the rituals that somehow God would be impressed. There were faithful pockets of people, though. But the vast majority had turned their backs on God, and so God was bringing judgment for them. And just before the passage that we're looking at, we see this judgment in verse 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. This is the judgment that he was promising to the people that he chose for himself, the people who were called to live in accordance with his ways. Isaiah prophesies about this great judgment where God's righteous anger and fury will be revealed. and all peoples everywhere, all throughout time, will one day come before the Lord in judgment. But this particular time, I think, is most likely referring to his judgment of Israel, or Israel and Judah, and the way that they had turned their back on God and they had rebelled against him. And because of that, their nation was crushed. They suffered greatly. Besides the fact that their nation was kind of split apart, kind of internally by their own actions, eventually Assyria would come down from the north and destroy the 10 tribes of the north and send them and spread them out throughout the known world. And they would never assemble. In terms of human history, they have never been reconstituted as tribes and nation. So the 10 tribes were crushed, they were dispersed. And then a few years later, after Isaiah's ministry, Babylon would turn up on the scene, another great empire, and they would come down and they would destroy Judah. First, by actually taking over all the land around Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would stand for a little bit longer. And if you remember from reading the prophet Isaiah, eventually Jerusalem itself would fall after living under siege and great suffering that they endured. Just read the book of Lamentations and you'll see the horrendous suffering that they endured in that siege. God's judgment was brought against those people who were called to live the way that he wanted them to live, to call to live what is a good and righteous way, but they turned their back on him. But the Lord will not utterly destroy. The Lord will reserve a remnant, and that's what he did. He reserved a remnant from his people in Judah. And he set his hope in the hearts of his people for a restoration, a renewal that would come. And so even though God knows even the evil thoughts that we've all had, and those Jewish people had, he had a plan. He said, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them." So even though God was going to bring judgment, even though God was going to destroy them, he was still holding out a glimmer of hope that there would be people who would come to him, that there would be those who see his glory, and that somehow, some way, Israel would still be a light to the nations, even though they've been destroyed. But God had promised through Abraham that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. The Lord has been promising all through Isaiah that that somehow the nations will be rescued and saved, even though Israel will, the avenue of that salvation will be brought back to a stump. So there was a time coming after Isaiah's day, after this judgment would come through on Israel and Judah. In some way, God is going to involve all the nations of the world. Despite his love for this chosen people, God is going to do something to bring all the nations in and make all the nations his chosen people. He has a plan to save the world. And it will start by gathering the nations, the peoples of all tribes and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set my sign among them. What is this sign? It's one of those things that it's not exactly explained, and we can... If you've got a better a theory about what the sign is, but I think the best way to understand this sign is this sign is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of God's glory to the world. This is the mystery revealed, the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh into the world. He was fully God and fully man, and he came into the world and walked on this earth. He lived perfectly before God. And he was the anticipated one, the promised prophet that Moses pointed forward to. He was the promised high priest that was pointed forward to. He was the son of David, the one who would sit on the throne of David. He was the Messiah, the Christ. And this was the revelation of God's glory. And he came into the world revealing God's glory, namely in three ways. He perfectly lived the way that the humans are called to live. He did everything perfectly. He spoke the very words of God, God's word. He never said anything that the Father didn't want him to say. Everything he said was what was the words of God the Father. And he went around in the Spirit performing miracles and revealing God's extraordinary power to shape the world around us. He did miraculous signs that endorsed the message that he was bringing. He was the revelation of God's glory in the flesh, but even then it was still shrouded. And even then there was a bit of mystery until he went to the cross. And there he made an atoning sacrifice with his body to pay for the guilt of sin. He offered up his own self as the perfect offering, the perfect sacrifice in the place of all those who would take on his sacrifice. This is the sign revealed. And this sign comes forth as the resurrected Messiah. Because even though he's killed for a people to save them from their sins, he didn't remain in the grave. He rose again from the dead. He triumphed over death as the first fruits of all who will receive his sacrifice. This is a sign that has been revealed in the presence of the nations, not only in the presence of the Jews who were there at the time, it was in the presence of the Romans who were there. And we even have some records outside the Bible of some of the stuff that happened around this time. We have it in the presence of Jews who were traveling from all over the world. So many Jews had been scattered throughout places like Alexandria and other cities across the Greco-Roman precincts, areas that they had controlled at various times. So many of them had come back to Jerusalem at that time to worship God. And so those people from across those nations had seen the glory of Christ revealed in his resurrection from the dead. But there's more to it than that, and we'll come to that in a moment. But this glory wasn't just revealed in a moment in time and then forgotten about. It was recorded down so that even today we can see the glory of God revealed through his word. This glory has been, this sign, I believe, is Jesus Christ, our Lord, that has been revealed in the presence of the nations. And so God's glory has been revealed, and it is a sign that will save. It's a sign that will rescue people from God's judgment. How will you be rescued from God's judgment? How can you escape condemnation? Well, actually, earlier in the chapter of Isaiah 66, we got a hint. In verse 2, Isaiah said, God says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But then listen to this. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The one to whom God will look, the one whom God will have favor on, the one whom God will save is the one who fears him, is the one who is contrite and humble before him, the one who repents and believes and trusts in him. God's sign has been revealed among the nations. And it is a sign that saves. If only you would put your faith and trust in him. But God's plan is not just for a remnant in Jerusalem and Judea, that area, to be saved, to put their faith and trust in this sign. His plan is to save the world. And he will do it by showing his glory to the world. God will show his glory in the world. That sign, that revelation of that sign will not remain in Judah. It will not remain at Jerusalem. The faithful few who do receive this sign, those who do remain faithful to the Lord, those who are the survivors of God's judgment, he says, I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, which is basically Spain, as far as we can tell. Tarshish, to Pol and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. God's glory will be declared among the nations. It will be revealed in all the world, and God will do it through his remnant of Israel. He will do it in all these places. Now, these place names, you probably have no idea where they are, right? But as I said, we think Tarshish, best guess is that it was Spain, and then some of these other ones are basically around the Mediterranean. So if you can think about what the shape of the Mediterranean looks like, it's kind of a big crescent. You've got Spain, you've got Javan, which is basically Greece, you've got places in North Africa, Cappadocia. This is all around the Mediterranean. And so for a person who lives in Israel, basically this is like saying all the people of the world. And remember, these are the kind of people who For many of them, probably wouldn't have traveled more than 100 k's from where they lived, that Isaiah is writing to. You imagine having lived in Sale your whole life and never having gone past Pakenham, never having gone to Melbourne. Is that they're living in their small world. And so for them, when you start talking about places as from Israel that are as far away as Spain, that's insanely far away. It's like for us trying to talk about getting to Mars. It seems like an impossibility. There's like there's a slim chance, but it's a very, very long way away. But God is saying to those people, to that remnant, to that faithful remnant, my glory is going to be revealed among the nations. But you know what? That's what happened. This sign was declared among the nations. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples in his resurrection body, he said, look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus sends his disciples. He descends out those who have witnessed him, witnessed his glory revealed, witnessed his resurrection, death and resurrection. And he sends them out where? To the ends of the earth. As far away as it is possible to go. Take the gospel all over the known world. Jesus sends his representatives out across the world. And so God's plan to save the world is being carried out by those 12 apostles and then those who were their successors, those who would take that message and continue to take that gospel out throughout the whole world. That plan has been going on since that day, so that even here on the opposite side of the world, in a little place on the southern edge of Australia, the gospel is being declared here. We see that even Paul understood the need to take the gospel further and further. And so later on in his ministry life, he talks about the fact to one of the churches when he's writing to the Roman church, he said, look, I hope to see you in passing because I'm on my way to Spain. I'm on my way to Tarshish to take the gospel there. Friends, we are seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah 66 in our day as we continue to see the gospel being taken further and further into more and more places, to more and more hearts, so that the nations might see God's glory. We need to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the only way to save the world. This is God's plan to save the world through taking this gospel out. So, declare God's glory among the nations. Declare God's glory in what he's done in your families, among those you meet. Remind your brothers and sisters in Christ about what God has done. But those who see this glory revealed, they will worship God because God will be worshipped in a new world. God will be worshipped in a new world. You see, God doesn't just reveal himself to passive onlookers. It's not just like, okay, God shown off his glory. Now we'll get on with our lives and do whatever else we wanted. No, no. The revelation of God's glory changes people. The revelation of God's people saves people. Revelation of God's glory saves people. He changes them. He brings them to himself. In verse 20, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. On horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. What's a dromedary? Any chance? Any guess? It's a camel. On camels. Where will they bring their brothers? To my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So these people, this sign, this glory will be revealed in all the nations, right? And then brothers will come from all the nations to Jerusalem. So this isn't just Jews or Israelites by descent who will who have been spread, who will come back. No, this is a sign that changes people who were outsiders, who were the nations outside Israel, but changes them into brothers, brings them in and enables them to come into God's presence and worship him. The revelation of God's glory changes the nations so that they are no longer the rejected nations, but they are brought into God's chosen people. They are brought in. They are welcomed in so that they might be offerings. They might be worshipful offerings, their own bodies worshiping the Lord, presented as offerings. They have been made holy so that they are like a vessel that carries grain offerings into the Lord at the temple. God changes these people. He makes them brothers. Is it any wonder that in the church is called the brothers? We call each other brother and we call each other sister because we've been made so by God's plan to save the world in uniting us to him, by reconciling us to him. And you know what? Those brothers will take whatever transport they can get to get to the house of the Lord. Whether it's trains or cars or boats or airplanes, whatever way that they can, they want to come to the Lord and worship him. Nothing will stop them. They will come from everywhere to worship. And brothers and sisters, that's where we have come if we are in Christ. We have come to Mount Zion. We've come in the festival gathering. Even though we sit here in Sale, we have spiritually been united with him in Christ, and it's as though we have walked up Mount Zion and we worship in his holy temple. And one day we will literally stand around the throne. These outsiders, these nations have been brought in. Those who were rejected have now been brought back in. And people will come from everywhere to worship, and they will worship with their own bodies, which is what we have seen across the world as the gospel has gone forth. And Paul reminds the Romans of how they are to live in light of the gospel. He says, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your whole body, it's not like you take something that's external to yourself, like a lamb or a grain offering, like under the old covenant schema, and you take that up to the temple. No, now you are to take your whole self. You take your whole self as a holy vessel to worship the Lord, to give your whole self to him. But we're not only brought into worship as kind of people kind of in the pews, so to speak. But he says in Isaiah 66, some of them I will also take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament system, you couldn't become a priest or a Levite. You had to be born into it. You had to grow up. You had to be ethnically a Levite by the tribe you were born in. And you needed to grow up in it and be appointed to it. But God's talking here about basically changing somebody, basically changing their identity from something they weren't into something that they will be, into priests that can serve God. So those who could not come into the temple and serve God, now they can because God will make some of them priests. It's a great reminder to us of the priesthood of all believers, that all those who come and give themselves to Christ become priests of the living God. They have direct access to him and they minister his blessing and his word to the world. This is a wild thing. But then he goes on to say, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. For from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. Here the Lord makes reference to a new heavens and a new earth that he's been talking about previously in Isaiah. But here he says, just as that new heavens and that new earth will remain forever, so shall your offspring. Those whom he brings to himself, those who come in from the nations and are joined to him, they will remain before him forever. Your offspring and your name shall remain. No longer, like the Israelites of old, will there be one generation that is faithful and the next that departs. Their offspring perpetually will remain before him. There should be perpetual worship and faithfulness to the Lord. But in some sense, we see here that even though God has a plan to save the world, the world that it is right now is a lost cause, because God is going to remake the world. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And so in order to save the world, we must be taken out of it and put in a new one. Now, in some sense, this can be understood as a bit like a renovation. So if you imagine taking a house and completely gutting it and then rebuilding it, in some sense, it's a completely new house. And so sometimes, some people suggest this is how we should think about the new heavens and the new earth, that it is as though the Lord will completely take out all that is bad, all that is ugly, and basically rebuild it from the ground up. So it'll still be heavens and the earth, but it will be so completely remade that it is as if it is completely new. So in order to save the world, the Lord will rebuild it, and he will bring his people in there, those who belong to him, those who have seen his glory, who have seen this sign and they trust in him, have been brought in, and they will perpetually worship. That's what it's talking about here, where he says from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, they will perpetually worship all the time. All flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. All that lives will worship before him. And so, look, if you don't enjoy worshiping God, if it's a bit of a burden to you, I just want to remind you that there will be a lot of worship in eternity, and that we need to shape our hearts to love to worship God. I'm not necessarily saying you have to love the particular music style that we have or whatever, but the fact of the principle of coming before the Lord and worshiping him in song, coming before the Lord and seeking him in prayer, coming before the Lord and hearing what he says and responding to him in thankfulness and praise, of serving him with our whole bodies and our whole lives. We need to love to do that, because there will be perpetual worship forever for these nations brought in to Jesus. Now, God, this might be the place where you're like, yes, let's stop the book here. The nations have been brought in. People will be living forever. There will be no more sin. God's glory will be revealed. Let's just finish Isaiah's prophecies here. But God knows better. And he leaves us with these last verses, telling us that God will judge and reminding us that his judgment is just. It's something that you wouldn't expect. But this is how Isaiah ends. These people, these saved people, these people joined to God, these nations brought back and reconciled to him, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The book ends with great hope, but a great reminder as well of the judgment of God that is coming. And it will be just. It will be just. We tend to associate the word judged or judging with the kind of with being judgmental, you know, the negative sense of being overly judgmental, overly judging. But it's not possible for God to overjudge. Everything, every judgment of God is perfectly just and good and right. Just that it is perfectly just and good and right to capture criminals and to put them on trial and to give them punishments that fit the crime. So it is for all these men who have rebelled against God. All those who rebel against God will have a punishment that fits the crime, and they will suffer everlasting death, everlasting judgment. It is a warning to us, and it is good. It is good because they will go out and look on the dead bodies, not because they're gloating, not because they're reveling in the destruction, but because God is just. And they will have seen God's justice revealed in the way that he destroys all those who stand against him. And so nobody who goes to everlasting death goes by mistake. There's no one who's there by accident. But God uses tools like you and I to warn those who are on the path to destruction that that's where they're going. He uses us to tell people about the good news, to tell people about the glory of God that has been revealed. He uses people like us to save people from death and and bring them to life. They need to have heard from our lips that they must repent of their wickedness unless they face the wrath of God. Let's hope and pray that even though all of these people deserve the justice that God delivers in judging them and destroying them, let us pray and work and labor so that none of them go without having heard that God will save them if only they would turn and repent from their sins, put their faith and trust in the one who died to save. Now, Jesus quotes this verse in Mark. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." This is a call. This is a reminder to us to turn away from sin, because this is where sin leads. Sin, at the end of the day, maybe one of the simplest ways to define sin is rebellion against God. And it is those who rebel against God who are sent to hell unless they receive the grace of God in Christ. And if we continue in our sin, if we continue to turn it back against the Lord, we are consigning ourselves to hell. So Jesus tells us to flee. Flee from sin. Run away from it as fast as you can. Get rid of it. Cut it out. Destroy it before it destroys you. And the best way to do that is to turn to Jesus and be filled with his Holy Spirit so that you might be equipped and enabled to do that. Now, I know that kind of turn or burn preaching has got a bad rap in recent time. And if you had a steady diet of turn or burn preaching that you're getting all the time, then that would be unhealthy. But if we never have turn or burn preaching in our diet of hearing from the Lord in his word, then that would be just as bad. Because the Bible is full of warnings and reminders like this, that God's judgment is coming and that you must turn away and repent. There is no other way. And that is the only way that the world will be saved, by people seeing the glory of God and turning away from their disgusting sin, which brings them to destruction. So how can we save the world? We know that the world is in a dire state. We know that God's judgment is coming. But God has a plan to save the world, and it is a plan that is in action today, because there is a hope of salvation that has been revealed, a sign that has been revealed among the nations, so that people will see and they will turn to the Lord, and they will stream into Jerusalem any way that they can get there, because they will have been united to him. They will be reconciled to him through the ministry of reconciliation. We will save the world by bringing the world to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. We will save the world by worshiping the Lord, being united to him and giving up our very selves and calling others to join us as brothers in this, because judgment is coming and the only hope to escape is in Jesus Christ. And we have a goal here at our local church to see 10% of sale saved. And this is a great goal, and it seems like a very high and lofty goal. Even just getting 1% would be great. But in some respects, this is too small. It would be a great step. It would be a good step, but it's not enough. Because sale needs Jesus. Every single one of the people here, and in Warwick, and Longford, and Stratford, and in Maffra, and Rosedale, and Hayfield, and everyone in between, every single one of them needs this hope. There is only one name that will save. There is only one door. There is only one narrow path. There is only one God who will save them. And we are standing here with the Ministry of Reconciliation this morning. And it would be a great shame if it was only us, because we've not taken this message out and seen people saved. Look, it's not our responsibility to change hearts. Only God can work in hearts to change them. But it is our responsibility to make sure that this message goes out, that this glory is revealed, that this sign is set among the nations so that people can see it. I wanted to ask you to join me in pursuing this, in pursuing the salvation of the people of Sale and all over this region. This is the greatest task that you could ever put your effort in. All the things that we do in life can be glorifying to God in the way that we work in our work and work in our families and build stuff, make things, help people. All these things are wonderful. But the greatest thing that we could ever do to show love to others and to glorify God is to share with them this message of reconciliation. I don't want you to do it out of guilt. I want you to do it out of love for those who will perish if they don't hear this good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this message of reconciliation, this message that tells of a sign that is set among the nations so that people might come and be, the nations might come in and they might come to your temple, they might worship you. Lord, we thank you that this message, this sign has been revealed, and we pray, Lord, that we would not just come in worship for ourselves only, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring others with us, to go out and to find more brothers to bring in to Jerusalem. Lord, please work through us so that we might bring more holy vessels to you, to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you. Lord, we know that your justice is just and righteous. It is good. And Lord, we will exalt in your justice being poured out. But Lord, we know that there is an escape from condemnation in Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you might capture each one of our hearts so that we might be given over to you, so that we might be found secure in you. But enable us, Lord, equip us to take this message out so that Sale might stream into Jerusalem, so that Stratford might come to Jerusalem, so that Mafra, so that people all across this area, Lord, and all across our nation might come into your presence with joy and thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen.